If you have the authorized version of the Bible, which is the 1611 King James Version, you will have Judges 9:13 in these words, which I'm taking as my text. Judges 9:13 in the authorized version says, "Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees?" Now that is my text. And if the projector had not been so unreliable just at the moment, it would have been up on the wall to edify you and to lead you, I hope, into God's truth. Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Now, if you haven't got the authorized version, and you haven't got the Septuagint either, then you might well have a version which says, like the Pulpit Bible does, in verse 13, "Should I give up my wine which cheers both gods and men?" Now, why does it say gods in the plural in this version and God in the singular in other versions? Well, I don't know the answer myself, so I wrote to my friend who is an expert in Hebrew and works for the British, and not the British and Foreign Bible Society, the Wycliffe Bible Translators. And he explained it like this, that you're aware, I think, that the Queen sometimes calls herself "we," as if there were rather a lot of her. And it's called the honorific plural. It's a way of honouring someone. Of course, if you know French, you're aware that they do it all the time. They call people vous, not tu, which is just, again, the plural. It's a common way of speaking in honour of someone. And that's what happened in the Hebrew. It does say gods, but it's also used to mean God. Because you're talking about in the plural, like the Queen does about herself and so on. So it's correct to translate it either way. So don't worry about it. Linguistically, either way is correct. You have to look at the context. And some have chosen one, some have chosen the other. So we'd better look at what the context is, hadn't we? And if you look at Judges 9, verse 8... you'll see that the trees in this parable, it's only a parable, the trees, Judges 9, verse 8, went out to anoint a king for themselves. All the trees, different sorts of tree, they decided we really ought to have a king ruling over us. And so they started asking the different trees, "Will you be our king?" Now, first of all, they go to the olive tree. Chapter 9, verse 8, again. Chapter 9, verse 8. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and men are honoured, to hold sway over the trees?" And again, you get the same God or gods. Is it singular or plural? Both are linguistically correct. I like the authorized version, which says God, because then you have to start thinking about how is God honored in oil and wine. And you start thinking about the communion service when you get to the wine. You start thinking about James 5. If any of you are sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let him anoint you with oil. This is what... our pastor, not Andrew, but Mr. Harding did when I was diagnosed as having cancer. He came with one or more of the deacons, anointed me with oil, according to James 5, and prayed that I might be saved. Physically, that is, of course. And we do get those, and that's why I like the authorized version here, and that's why I've chosen it for my text. So, there is goodness in this tree. Fatness, as it says. And then it says no. It says, no, I'm happy like I am. I've got my oil. It honours gods and men, or God and man. I don't want to be king. So what do they do next? Well, they go in verse 10, and they say to the fig tree, "Come, be our king." But the fig tree replied, should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees? Well, I'm not a great lover of figs, as it happens. It's not a taste which particularly appeals, but my dear wife, her eyes light up when I sometimes buy her a little punnet of figs as a present and say, just want you to know I love you. Here's a little present for you. Oh, figs. She thinks they're great. And I'm sure some of you feel the same. My personal preference is for plums, and no doubt it would have been just as true if the parable had said the plum tree. But there we are. The fig tree said, should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees? And then we come to chapter 9 and verse 12. Then the trees said to the vine, come and be our king. But the vine answered, and that's where we get the authorized version one, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the vine says, I'm producing good things. I'm producing wine which gladdens the heart of man. I'm producing wonderful bunches of luscious grapes, delicious grape juice that people can drink. I don't want to give that up. That's my place in life, if you like, in the world, and I'm not supposed to be king over you other trees. Well, we get to verse 14. And look what happens in verse 14. It's a different story now. Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, come and be our king. Now, what's the thorn bush? Well, if you look at different translations, I've seen it translated as briar, I've seen it translated as bramble, I've seen it translated as thorn bush. So I looked it up in a Bible dictionary, thinking, what exactly is it? I don't think it's talking about blackberries, you understand, because I don't think blackberries grow in Palestine, as far as I know. And this is what the Bible dictionary said. It's probably a species of the ramnaceous order. I like that phrase. I don't really know what it means, but it's some kind of order of bushes, okay? And probably it's Rhamnus punctata, which was a thorny bush, or is a thorny bush, grows in Palestine. It's not an awful lot you can do with it. It doesn't produce lovely fruit or flowers. But what it is used for is fuel. You know how bitterly cold the desert nights can get, so I'm told. I've never been. And this thorn bush, this Rhamnus punctata, you can cut it down and use it for a light fuel. So it had its uses as well, or its use. And what does it say? Does it say the same as the others? No, no, no. I'm quite happy providing fuel for people in the cold. I don't want to be king. No, it doesn't. What it says is, in verse 15, if you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, I just want to make an aside here before we move on into the next section. It's interesting that here is a bush used for fuel, and if things go wrong, it says, if things go wrong, let fire come out and consume the cedars. And this is the aside. I think if you or I go wrong in our character, in our nature, in doing what God doesn't want us to do, it won't be some totally new form of wickedness and evil. It will be a distortion of what you really ought to be. You and I are what God has made us. The thorn bush wasn't made to be king. If it tries to be king in a wrong way, here is a bush used for fuel. Fire will come and consume others. You can only distort what you are. You can either accept what you are, or you can distort it, but you will never become something which you're not. Now that was just an aside, but you might want to think about that. So let's look at the meaning of this parable, shall we? We'll look at the background and what happened and so on in a bit. But what's the meaning of just the parable itself? Well, each tree has its own nature. The olive, the fig, the vine, the thorn, and there is some kind of blessing attached to everyone that God made. Now, it's possible for you and me to think, I don't want to be what God has made me. I don't like being whatever it is I am. And I'm going to try ever so hard to become something different from what God wants me to be. Now, that might be something different in nature. We were hearing this morning about men who want to be women and women who want to be men, for example. People who want to be married without being married, if you know what I mean. If you were here this morning, you will know. But that's only one thing. It's possible to say, I'm going to be different from what God wants. That might be in your nature. It might be in grace, what God is calling you to do, the service God wants. He might call you to be a preacher. And you say, oh, that's not good enough. I'm going to be a pastor. And if he only wants you to be a preacher, and you try to be a pastor, the church will probably wither. It may be that he wants you to be a Sunday school teacher, and you say, that's not good enough, I want to be a preacher. And you might be really gifted with children who get up in the pulpit and talk to adults. It might not work. It wouldn't work if it wasn't God's will. Nature or grace. So striving like that, to go against what God wants for you, will lead to trouble. Remember the fire breaking out and consuming the cedars? What did Paul say in Philippians, our second reading, chapter 4? I'll tell you what he said. In verse 11, he said, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. That's what I'm talking about. The situation that God has appointed for you now. Paul learned the secret of contentment. Go on a few pages to 1 Timothy. I'll read them out if you don't want to turn to them. It doesn't matter. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, there are some people God appoints that they should be rich. There are some people he doesn't appoint them to be rich, and they become obsessed with becoming rich. They're not content to be what God wants, like the thorn bush. And what happens? They pierce themselves with many griefs, or pangs, as it says in the Revised Standard Version. Think about Eve in the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis. She had so much, didn't she, in that Garden of Eden. What a wonderful place to be. There was only one thing that she wasn't allowed to have, and that was the knowledge of good and evil. So was she content to be the wife of the man whose progeny should subdue and have dominion and replenish the earth in that wonderful place where they were naked and not ashamed, where God walked with them in the cool of the evening? Was she content? No, no. I want the thing I can't have. I want that fruit of the knowledge and good of evil, good and evil. And that's what she did. She took it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us so. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Think of Satan. How did Satan start off? Well, it's generally believed that we see something of Satan's early experience in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz and emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. Verse 17 says, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. See, he wasn't happy to be this most beautiful archangel, or whatever the right word is. He wanted to usurp God's place. Think of the other angels that fell. Jude chapter 6, not chapter 6, sorry, verse 6. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And so we could go on. All of these examples. God makes you what you are. He gives you your calling. And he's with you. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he says, I'm your heavenly Father. And Jesus says, think of the way God looks after the lilies. He's going to look after you. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that there's no such thing as legitimate ambition. If God has put you in a position that you should want to progress in it, studies or work or whatever, of course, that's different. That's just progressing in the pathway God has chosen. So what about the historical background to this parable, which seems to have so much richness to it? Jerubbaal, as they keep on calling him in this chapter, is in fact Gideon. It tells you that in chapter 7, verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. So that's who Jerubbaal was, and who was Abimelech? Abimelech was an illegitimate son of Gideon. Chapter 8, verse 30. Chapter 8, he had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. So he's got 70 sons, and he's got one illegitimate son by his slave girl. Now, this illegitimate son wasn't happy to be in the situation which circumstances had placed him in, and he decided that he wanted to be king. So in chapter 9, the first 6 verses, it says he went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and all his mother's clan, ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. But Jotham escapes. And of course, pride in the clan, as it tells us in verse 3, or hints in verse 3, was part of why Shechem wanted this particular man to be king. And so Jotham tells that parable which we read as the reading, the one which talks about the vine and the olive and the fig and the thorn bush. Jotham tells the parable. Chapter 9, verse 7, he climbed up onto the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." And then he starts to explain the parable to them in chapter 9, verse 16. I'll read it to you. Now, this is the explanation of his parable, which he gives them. Now, if you have acted honourably and in good faith, which they obviously haven't, they've murdered 70 people and obviously haven't, but he's saying, if you have, when you made Abimelech king, and if you've been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, and if you've treated him as he deserves, verse 19, if you've acted honourably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today, may Abimelech be your joy. And may you be his. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and consume Abimelech. Now that's a curse. He is placing a curse on them from the top of Mount Gerizim. Now, you would expect God to do something. 70 people have lost their lives in a brutal mass murder. A person who was just an illegitimate son of the slave girl has been made king. And this curse has been pronounced. And he says that let God hear you or me, whatever. Nothing happens. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. That you've prayed so hard and you've longed for something to happen and you've let your request be made known unto God and you thought, surely God must act. This situation is intolerable and it's wrong. And somehow it's as if your prayers just hit the ceiling or disappear into a thick mist. Because if you look at the next verse, verse 22, it says, Abimelech governed Israel for 3 years. 3 years. Now, it doesn't seem a long time to us, just standing here or sitting there reading it. But if you've prayed for something that really is right, with earnestness, and told other people about it, as he did, and then nothing happens for the first week, and the first month, and the first year, and the second year, and the third year, aren't you going to begin to think, is God really on my side? Is there really a God who listens to my prayers? Is there really a judge of all the earth who does right? Or is the whole thing some kind of a deceit? And so those 3 long years elapsed and nothing happened. But then God's time came. And God's time will come for you, whether it's quick or slow. Verse 23 says, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. This plot to have him as king, it all starts to fall apart, and they start betraying one another, because God now is intervening. Chapter 9, verse 25, in opposition to him, the citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and robbed everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. God set that in motion in answer to the words, the curse if you like, of Jotham. And look at verse 24. God had a purpose, and he has a purpose in your life, and he has a purpose in our church. Verse 24, God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. So God has a purpose, and it starts now, after all those long years, to fall into place. There was a man called Gaal, G-A-A-L. We needn't read the story of him. He got himself involved in the strife and treachery and infighting that went on and developed between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem. Another man called Gaal. And then in chapter 9 and verse 42, we find the culmination of what happened in response to Jotham's curse and God's purpose. The next day the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance to the city gate. Then two companies rushed upon those in the fields and struck them down. All that day Abimelech pressed his attack against the city, until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. On hearing this, the citizens in the Tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El-Berith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you've seen me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. That city was destroyed and its people, in literal fulfillment of Jotham's curse, who said, "Let fire come out." And you see why I say, even the thorn bush here, it was a misuse of the gifts that God had given it, namely to be fuel. Because it wasn't a thorn bush here, it was other trees that he was chopping down. But that's how the curse worked itself out. And then in chapter 50, you see what happened to Abimelech himself. Next, Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower, to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up the tower roof, onto the tower roof, and Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me, so they can't say a woman killed him." So his servant ran him through, and he died. That's what happened to Abimelech. Now think of all the destruction and treachery and slaughter and ruin which came out of this desire to be what God didn't want him to be. It went horribly wrong. I'm not saying in your life and mine that it will go wrong in such an immense way and affect all those people, cause that amount of destruction, but it will go wrong if you and I won't accept God's will for our lives. Chapter 9 and verse 56, "Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them." God's purpose was fulfilled. And you can't ultimately get away with disobeying God. There's a verse in Numbers, chapter 32, verse 23. "Be sure your sin will find you out." Now, I've got just four applications of this story to sum up. First of all, this: be content with the position and abilities and calling that God has given you. in nature and in grace. Of course, it's right to have the ambition to improve along that line and develop it and serve God and become the best you can that God has made you. But be content with the position and abilities and calling that God has given you. In that way, you will find contentment. It's not only that others will be blessed, you yourself. That's the only way to have peace with God. I quoted in prayer that verse in Job, agree with God and be at peace. It's the only way for you to have peace and the only way to be a blessing to others. Like the trees which had their blessing, the fig, the olive, the vine, and even the thorn, they all had blessing for mankind. That's what will be your experience if you accept God's will. If you don't, this is the second application, it will eventually go wrong. What you do, or what you become, it will become somehow a distortion of the goodness that God wants. It won't be the goodness that he does want. It will go twisted in some way. And you probably won't be able to avoid harming others as well. Abimelech, Shechem, Beth Millo, Gale, I mentioned briefly, they all suffered because Abimelech wouldn't keep his position. It will go wrong. That was point two. Point three. Abimelech turned against Gideon's family very wrongly. And people may turn against you very wrongly. Even in the church, even in Christian service, things go wrong between people. Think of Euodia and Syntyche. I don't know what it was they were disagreeing about. Perhaps it wasn't as serious as this. We're not told. But people do turn against each other in the world and sadly even in the church. Trust God to work out his purposes for you and the others who turn against you and treat you wrongly, despitefully use you and persecute you, I think it says somewhere. Commit it to God. Let your request be made known to him and trust him. And that was point three. Point four is this. God's purposes take time. It's not easy sometimes to wait year after year to what you know in your heart God has promised you. You know in your heart God has a purpose. And other people look and it's not happening. And you know in your heart that it will happen, but it's not happening yet. God's purposes do take time. But we must trust him with our future and trust him for our difficulties as well as our ambitions. Now, when I take the service here round about Christmas or the New Year, we often say or read on the wall a prayer, which I'm going to ask Nigel now to put on the wall. It's only the bottom bit, after all the people shall say, and I think you can see that. I found this particularly hard to pray this year because of being retired and having a different situation opening up before me, which I didn't know. I still don't know exactly what it will be, and perhaps some of you tonight are in a position similar to that. And this is the prayer that I led you in a few weeks ago, and I'll read it to you now and follow it on the wall. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee, or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee, or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. That is what I want us to be able to say to the Lord. So remember the verse that I took as my text. Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? No, if God has made you a vine, remain a vine.